If you could, I invite you to stay for Grace Bible Institute today as we continue our study in the book of Ruth. Terry Young is going to be leading that study. Would encourage you to stay. It's been a great study so far. So the book of Ruth, what a fantastic book that is, and it has so much adventure, excitement, and the gospel in it. So I encourage you to stay for that if you can. We are back in our study of Genesis. Human nature summed up in this one picture. Do not climb or play on or around the pipe. So this is where we are, right here. This is where we are, east of Eden. We've been that way for many, many years. With a fallen nature. In rebellion, in sin. And so we read last week, we saw that Abel now is dead and Cain is a fugitive. So the question is how is God going to carry out his promise in Genesis 3:15? Genesis 3:15, God said that through the seed of Eve, that he was going to bring about a redeemer. How is he going to bring about a redeemer now that Cain is a fugitive and Abel is dead? Well, we come to Genesis 5. Genesis 5 verse 3, we read that Adam and Eve had themselves another son, and that son's name is Seth. And Seth means appointed. And so it was through Seth that God then rose up a man who then would bring about and his offspring would come to be the one who we call the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you read on further in chapter 5, we read about in the line of Seth, a godly man by the name of Enoch. And Enoch was so faithful to the Lord, interesting story, he was so faithful to the Lord that God took him to be in paradise before he even died. That's quite nice, isn't it? Then we get on to chapter 6 and we enter a very strange story. We read about demons who came down to earth and slept with the daughters of men. Now I know some people like to, some good teachers will look at that and say, well actually it was the godly line who slept with the ungodly line. And I understand that and that does make me feel comfortable as well, but as I look at the text, I can't get that from the text. It seems to me that there was something really bizarre that happened there at the beginning part of Genesis chapter 6. Enough said on that. Amen? Where we really want to pick up is the story of Noah's Ark and the Flood. Noah's Ark and the Flood. So we want to talk about that, and that's in chapter 6. We'll read a few verses out of this chapter, and if you want, I'll even give you a chance to do it now. Open your Bibles also to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading there shortly, right after we read some verses out of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Chapter 7. And the Lord God said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. Because I have seen that you are right before me in this generation, you shall take with you seven of each clean animal, a male and female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven of each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. This is a story of divine judgment. And it's stories like this and other stories throughout Scripture that make people, let many people, shut their Bibles and say, I'm not going to believe in a God who does that. Or I'm not going to believe in God at all if that's your definition of God. Divine judgment? What do we need to know about divine judgment in the 21st century? How is that relevant to me anyway? Open your Bibles to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. First thing I want us to see this morning is that this story in Genesis chapter 6 is a real historical event that took place. It was a worldwide catastrophe, a flood. It was divine judgment on the sin and wickedness of man. Look in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up you pure, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So he wants them to look back. He wants them to be reminded of something, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come, mockers will come. In the last days. And what would they be mocking? What would they be scoffing? They'll be scoffing the Word of God. They'll be scoffing that what the Bible says is actually God's Word. Scoffers will come, mockers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And this is what they will say. Where is the promise of the coming? So what in particular will they be mocking about God's Word? They'll be saying, I don't believe in no second coming. I don't believe in any sort of divine judgment. You go on and they'll say things like, people have been nagging and preaching about this for years and years and years. And yet, where is he if he is going to come? Notice what it says. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. There is no judgment. But then notice verse 5. For this, they willfully forget. They choose to forget what's coming up next. They decide in their hearts and minds that they will not remember this. Why? Because they have chosen to be stirred and controlled by their lusts and their searching and seeking out pleasures for themselves. And divine judgment does not fit that context. It's not politically correct. And so then they willfully forget what was recorded in the Old Testament in particular. If it says, for they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. Notice verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willfully forget the great flood, the deluge. The movie coming out, I don't know, maybe in a week or so, called Noah. We'll have to see what that's all about. But as a whole, even though the Bible tells us about the flood, even though science scientifically will verify the reality of a flood, a worldwide catastrophe, and even though in many, many cultures there are stories, countless writings and stories of a worldwide great flood, still they will willfully reject that because it doesn't fit their worldview of the fact that they can continue to live however they please without being accountable to anyone. But as we look at the Old Testament, we see that there was a great flood, and as there was a great flood, then God is going to come again in judgment. And not this time. This time it won't be with water, but it will be with fire. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Therefore, we as a church believe that these events listed here in chapter 6 are both historical and literal. What I want us to focus on this morning is a couple things. The wickedness and violence of humanity and the pain of God. The wickedness and violence of humanity and the pain of God. Notice verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. What a description. Compare that to what God saw after he had made the world on the sixth day. On the sixth day after he made everything, what did he say? He said that he saw that everything that he had made, and he said it was very good. Now, just a couple chapters later, he looks at everything, and it's, notice the words, every, all, continually, every thought, all of, every, from everyone, continually, was only evil. What a tragic turn. Of course, 1600 years have passed. And we see the plague of sin, the plague of evil, completely covering the earth. Now, when it says that God saw, this does not mean that he was paying attention to something else. You know, that he was paying attention to Jupiter and Saturn and what was going on in there, and he was busy making the rings of Saturn, and he's doing all this, and all of a sudden he turns around and he looks, uh-oh, what happened to the earth? What have they gone and done? I wasn't paying attention. That doesn't what it means at all, because the Bible tells us clearly that all things, nothing is hidden from the Lord, that all things are open before him. He constantly was seeing and watching what was going on, but now at this point in the history of man, now God knows that at this time, he needs to step in and do something about the evil. That's what he means by he saw it. As you look at the evil here described for us in the beginning of chapter 6, is it a good thing to turn a blind eye to wickedness? Is it good to ignore evil that is around you? Would have been fine after Cain killed his brother Abel if God just ignored it and didn't do anything about it. Would have been right when the Good Samaritan saw the man who had been beaten up by thieves if he would have just said, it's not my concern, it's none of my business, I will just walk around and leave him be. Would that have been right? Would that have been the happy story that you like? Of course not. It's important that evil is confronted. Now, the problem is when evil is confronted, it does make us squirm, as it should make us squirm. You ever wonder why executioners wear a hood over their head? Is it because they're ashamed of what they are doing? No, it's the right thing to do, right? But it's something that you don't want to be identified with. I mean, I believe in capital punishment, but I don't want to pull the lever. So then what do we do about human violence and human evil? If you believe in divine judgment, when you read about it in Scripture, and as you do throughout the Old Testament, it should make you squirm, and it will. It should make you uneasy. But if you don't believe in a God, and if you don't believe in divine judgment, you have even a bigger problem. Because there is no answer for human evil and violence. It goes unanswered without a God who stands outside of time and space, who has the moral authority to judge between right and wrong. Otherwise, everything is just a matter of opinion and who is stronger. Let you enter a little conversation I have. Sometimes I have conversations with people online, and sometimes I know the people, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I jump into a conversation and just see where it goes. Many times, you know, I'll read conversations that deal about the economy or politics or other things in life. But when people start talking about God, that's usually what kind of whets my appetite, and I jump in. So let me I'll just share with you this conversation I had online. This is how it started. Well, this is kind of midway through the conversation. I jump in a little bit. In a little bit, I'll jump in. This guy says, God doesn't exist. You have to come to terms with that. You realize the future of our species is the pursuit of knowledge. Religion only works to segregate and demonize mankind by forcing people to a strict belief system and punishes anyone who doesn't think that way. Jesus is not a someone, it is a something. Religion is selfish and hateful, knowledge unbound and full of wonderment, and causes humanity to progress. God sanctioned violence in the Old Testament. There have been violence perpetrated by different churches throughout history, such as the Crusades, the Inquisition, and religious wars that still persist. While I don't believe in God, I do believe in human rights. This guy, I don't know him, but either he certainly is a God-fearer, but I don't know exactly where he stands with Jesus. But here's what he says. There is no harm in which side of the coin you are on, God or no God, as long as you realize evil does not exist and not to follow it. Alright? Now here's where I jump in. How can you say that human violence is wrong? How can you determine what is right or wrong without an eternal God who sets the standards? How can you say that the stronger shouldn't destroy the weaker if there is no divine standard? Violence is part of nature. It is only natural. The stronger animal kills the weaker, so why would it be wrong for stronger individuals or nations to kill the weaker? If there is no God-given standard. Evolutionist Robert Jarvik, who created the artificial heart, said this: in reality, there is no such thing as human rights. They are conventions we all agree to abide by. All we know that we are part of nature, and there is no scientific basis for thinking that we are better than the rest of nature. That means we have no more basic rights than viruses. Okay? Well, if that's the case, and we have no problem with a stronger virus killing a weaker one, does anybody protest that? Are there protests for stronger viruses killing weaker viruses? I don't think so. Nobody's protesting that. So why do we have a problem with human violence if there is no God who created humanity with intrinsic value and sets the standards of right and wrong? Okay. Next. James doesn't quite understand where I'm going with this. Mark, then you think that Adam Lanza, who was the guy who killed the folks at the Sandy Hook shooting, was okay in what he did? Survival of the fittest? James, I believe in an eternal God who stands outside of nature and who sets moral and ethical standards. Thus, I can unequivocally say that what Adam did was evil because God has set his moral law. But if there is no God, all moral outrage against violence is really a power play, and that's what Nietzsche said. If there is no God, all moral outrage is just a matter of someone who is weaker than the strong saying, I don't like it! It's just a matter of opinion! Because there's no standard! That's where we are. If there is no God, then it doesn't matter how I feel about it. There is no standard to judge that it is wrong. Folks, that just makes sense. If there's no God who has given a standard and said, it is wrong to murder, it is wrong to kill. Humanity has dignity. It is wrong to do these things. Go ahead. Next. Bjorn jumps in. I'm not sure what to think of you if you need God to define morality for you. It's all right. Let's have a friendly conversation. James. Mark says, Mark, as we know, the law falls short to resolve all problems. They are always writing new ones to correct the old ones until someone figures out a way around the law and then another one. We need to understand that Jesus came to teach us that God, besides being the law, is also love. I agree with you, James. Law and love work together for the good of all. Both of these find their source in a loving and all-powerful God. But as Miroslav Volf, philosopher professor at Yale, says, violence thrives today secretly, nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. You get that? The reason why violence thrives is because they don't feel accountable to anyone. They don't feel like there's anybody who's going to stand and judge them. For that, they think there's no sword coming, so they can do as they please. Refusing to believe in God leads to violence and not peace. You see, If you don't believe in a God or believe in divine judgment, then human violence stands unaccountable. Now, for every act of physical violence that happens, physical abuse that happens to someone, there are just a multitude of verbal and emotional abuse that happens to people. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, I imagine there are people in here right now who are dealing with some of that. Even to this day, you're dealing with the verbal and emotional abuse that you've had, that you endured, maybe as a young person, maybe from a spouse, maybe from a parent, maybe from a friend, maybe from a peer at school. That old saying, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you, is a bunch of hogwash. Words can destroy lives. Slander, lies, gossip, hateful speech. These things destroy people. So the question that you have to ask when you think about human violence is, how do you respond when someone abuses you with words or deeds? How would you respond? What's the natural thing to do when somebody abuses you, when somebody wants to punch you in the jaw? What are you going to want to do? When somebody throws hateful speech at you, what do you want to do? When someone gossips about you, what are you going to want to do? You're going to want to slash back, are you not? That is a cycle of violence that continues on. You get somebody does something to you, you want to do it back to them. A man heard some noise in his daughter's room. And he goes in there about 2 o'clock in the morning. He goes into his daughter's room with a gun, loaded gun, thinking that maybe there's an intruder. He goes into a daughter's room, and lo and behold, there was someone in there who wasn't his daughter. So he shoots him and kills him. Come to find out that that man was the girl's boyfriend who was sneaking into her room at 2 o'clock in the morning. The mother of the boy who was killed said this. He needs to be charged with a crime because I am suffering, so must he suffer. You get it? Violence begets violence. And he must suffer because I am suffering. And that's just the circle of it. That's the way it works. If someone murders or harms someone you love, somebody does that to you, you're going to want to lash back at them. There's only one defense for that. Or actually, it's a double-tiered defense for that. The first thing is if you really do believe that there is a God on a throne who will make all things right. You know, if somebody wronged you, and you can just kind of easily forgive them, you know, it's, you know, they did something to you, and you know, you just, forgiveness just rolls off your tongue because it's just no big deal to you. If somebody did that and you easily forgave them, it's because they just really scratched you. They didn't really hurt you in the depths of your soul. If you can easily forgive them. If you are hurt to the core of your being, forgiveness never is easy. Corrie Ten Boom, you know Corrie Ten Boom, right? And she was, in her family, they hid Jews in the Second World War. They were caught. They were sent to a prison camp. Her and her sister Betsy were sent to a prison camp. There in that prison camp, Corey's life was turned around for the Lord. Betsy died in prison camp. Years later, Corey was speaking at a church, and in the church, she recognized someone. It was the guard who was there, who stripped her down naked. It was the guard who abused her there in the prison. And there he was sitting in the congregation. After the service, he came up to her. He did not recognize her, but he knew where he had been. And he said, she said, as she saw him walking up, she was filled with rage. She had just been preaching a message about forgiveness, just talking about forgiveness. And as he's walking up, she is filled with rage. And the guy comes up and says, oh, you were at that prison? So was I. I was a guard there, but I have since given my life to Jesus Christ. And he sticks out his hand to shake her hand. And she said that she could not pull her hands out of her pockets. That she just kind of looked and fumbled around. And as she was doing it,
as she was doing that, the Lord reminded her of what she had been forgiven. The Lord reminded her that God's grace was big enough for her, so it was big enough for him. And even though she was reminded of that, she felt like she was being forced by the Lord to lift up her hand and shake his. But it was very hard for her. But when she did, she said she was overwhelmed with a sense of love. Forgiveness is never easy if you are really hurt. It only comes when you recognize that there is a God who will make all things right, first of all. And second of all, when you can stand in the forgiveness of Christ himself, yourself, and you can say, I can forgive because Christ has forgiven me.
That's the only way you can really, truly, deeply forgive someone. It's kind of understood, the idea in the world is that if you believe in a vengeful God, that will lead to war. But believing in a God of vengeance does not lead to war. It leads to peace, because there is someone above you who is on the throne, who is the judge, who will make things right. You do not have to do it yourself. You can bring an end to it. You can live nonviolently, because there is a God who will make things right. Do you believe? Moving on to verse 6. And it says, in response to the wickedness that the Lord saw, it said the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. The idea of sorry is that he was full of sorrow that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 5 shows us the need for judgment. Verse 6 shows us the pain of judgment. So does divine judgment make you squirm? Does it bother you a little bit when you see Israel going through the promised land and wiping out some of these people? Does that bother you? If you're human, it should. There should be a part of it that just makes you cringe a little bit. And if it bothers you, understand this, you're in good company, because it bothers God. Yes, God was angry at the wickedness of mankind, but also his heart was full of grief and pain as he witnessed the destructiveness of sin. Understand this. What we see in verse 6 is the heart of God breaking over the destructiveness of sin that ruined humanity. It says here that God was sorry, that he was sorrowful. Notice the end of that verse. He was grieved in his heart. He was brokenhearted over this. I think sometimes we have a wrong picture of God. In Ezekiel chapter 33, it says, the Lord says, I think I have these verses up here. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Isaiah 54, verse 6 says this, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. The most heartbreaking thing a wife can go through is being abandoned and forsaken by her husband. Being betrayed by her husband. It's a horrible thing for a woman to have to go through. And God says, that's how I feel when you abandon me. I am like a woman who is grieved because her husband has left her. Now the question is, how in the world can a sovereign God ever feel this way? That's the question you need to ask yourselves, because God is sovereign. He knew what was going on. This is all part of his plan. How in the world can a sovereign God ever feel the grief that he does, that we see described here in chapter 6? Let me just start by saying there's no way I can fully understand it. It's much deeper than I can ever explain. Okay? I need to start off with that. It is much deeper than I can explain. But part of it is this. Part of it is this idea that God willingly decided to tie his heart to us. That is the reason why we have a Genesis 3 verse 8 that says, "And God came walking to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and crying out, 'Where are you, Adam?'" Instead of in chapter 3 verse 8, God wiping out humanity right then, being done with it. Okay, I gave them all the opportunities. I gave them their chance. They have failed. All right, I'll start something fresh. God did not do that. He stepped in to a broken system now. And when he does that, he ties himself to us. And so that when we take delight and joy in him, he is delighted. And then when we are broken and full of pain and suffering, he suffers. I can't explain it all. Well, listen to this verse. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, is a verse that God wants us to give us a picture of his love for us. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, it says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Can you see what God is saying? Think about the most intimate, one of the most intimate expressions of love and beauty that there is a mother holding her newborn, nursing her child. And God says, you know what? Even if they forget that child. I mean, that's like unheard of. Of course not. A mother's not going to forget. I will never forget. God decided to invite pain and suffering in his life when he continued to have desire to have a relationship with us, even though we became sinners and rebels. It was his will to invite suffering and pain to his life. What an amazing God we serve. Here's a quote just to help you. Maybe this man could say it a lot better than me, John MacArthur. The Lord was sorry. What does that mean? Well, it's sadness. There's a reality to the sadness of God. He was sad, so sad. It is real. God can feel. I don't want you to get the idea that somehow there's a glee with God when he has to judge. That sorrow is not just over the condition of man, but listen to this. It is over the fact that God must do what he must do. If you reject his salvation and you reject his word and you refuse him and you make your league, as it were, with the forces of hell, and you live out your sinful life in disregard to God, there is no ambivalence. God has no choice. Judgment falls. And that is a grief to God. God looks on our world. What does he see? He sees depravity everywhere, everywhere. How does he feel? What does he feel? Sadness. Sadness. Well, let's move on. We see the corruption of the world. We see how God responds, how he feels, and yet he responds with judgment. The final thing that I want us to understand is that salvation is accomplished here through judgment. Salvation is accomplished through judgment. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Understand that salvation came through judgment. That as you look at this, as you look at the flood and you look at Noah's ark, we don't have salvation versus judgment. We don't have salvation and judgment. We have salvation through judgment. The way God saved Noah was through the judgment of the world. You see that? It was through judgment that Noah was saved. So God decides to destroy the earth because of the wickedness and violence. And we cringe at that. All of humanity destroyed. The earth flooded. It says here that the earth was corrupt. I think verse 11. That word corrupt means to be destroyed. We get the idea that God here, when it says he destroyed the earth, it's the idea of God destroyed
the destroyers, because they were destroying the earth with their sin and wickedness. They're corrupting it. They were destroying it. God comes in, destroys the destroyers with this divine judgment, the flood that wiped them out. But the same water that drowned the enemies and the destroyers of the earth was the same water that lifted Noah and his family to salvation. You see that? Same water. Salvation came through judgment, not in spite of judgment, not alongside of judgment, but judgment is what was used to bring salvation to Noah and his family.
But it's only really a picture of lasting salvation, the flood is. Let me ask you a question. Okay, simple question. Stay with me here. Almost done. What did Noah bring into the ark with himself? What did Noah bring into the ark? His family. What else did Noah bring into the ark? What? Animals. He brought animals into the ark. I'm not really mincing here. I just want to know what came into the ark. Okay, I would say it like this. What came into the ark with Noah? Animals? His family? Hope? What? Sin! We forget that, right? Along with Noah, as Noah came into the ark, what else came into the ark with Noah? Sin! We see that shortly after he came out, we see him in a sinful condition, and we'll talk about that later. So the mere fact that God was giving humanity a new start, giving the earth a new start, well, because sin came in, it wasn't last. Soon humanity again finds themselves in a dreadful state. Remember, there was another scene with water and with a prophet, and we have a man by the name of Jonah. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah is on the boat, and there's a big storm, and Jonah says, the only way you're going to be safe from the storm is if you what? You throw me overboard. So they throw him overboard, and he's sinking to the bottom of the water, and he says something to the fact, the waves have covered me, I am forsaken, and I am covered by the waters, he says. Did you know that Jesus, speaking of himself, says there's a greater than Jonah who is standing in your midst? Why would he use Jonah there as a picture of himself? What Jesus was pointing to at that time is he said, as the waters covered Jonah, as he was on the bottom, forsaken by all in his mind, I am going to be covered with the waters of divine judgment. I am going to be crushed with divine judgment. But I am greater than Jonah, you see, because when I come out of the other side, I am not going to bring just a temporary respite judgment. I am going to be bringing lasting peace, lasting forgiveness, grace and righteousness. I am greater than Jonah because what I bring when I am judged is going to be a permanent peace and forgiveness from God. Judgment will be complete in me when I am judged. Jesus says, my sinking will be your saving. Jesus had to die because of justice. Jesus chose to die because of love. So as our responsibility is to see Jesus, as we look at this Old Testament example of the ark, we need to see that this is a picture of Jesus himself. And if we want to be saved from divine judgment, then we need to climb into the ark, whose name is Jesus. And the same waters, the same judgment that sinks everyone else who refuses to get on Jesus will be the same waters that lift us up. You see, a right understanding of the flood will change your life in three different ways, and with this we close. First thing that we see
is that we see that earth itself matters, doesn't it? The earth matters. The earth matters to God. And therefore, it is our responsibility as Christians to take care of this world. It is our responsibility as Christians to take care of the poor in this world. To be men and women of compassion and kindness. To share, to give. To take of our wealth and share it with others. To be responsible with a little corner of the world that we may have. Because the earth does matter. Secondly, we see that suffering matters. Anybody ever say to you, if there really is a good God, why would he allow all this pain and suffering? I mean, that's just one of the most common questions you hear. If there really is a good God, why would he allow all this pain and suffering? And when they say all this pain and suffering, what do they mean? They mean their suffering or the suffering of people that they love or the suffering of the people that they see. They certainly don't mean God's suffering. God stepped into this relationship with mankind in Genesis 3, verse 8, knowing that it was going to cause him pain and suffering. So let me tell you something. God has something wonderful in mind that if he is willing to endure pain and suffering to get there. I want to be there when God makes all things right. I want to be there for that day. It's going to be a spectacular day. Because God willingly stepped into pain and suffering waiting for that day. This is what it says in Scripture. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered the thoughts of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow, that's something spectacular. A creative artist can't even conceive of what that day is going to be like. But unto that day, if we are interested in helping others come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we are going to stand up for truth and for love, understand this, that we are going to face suffering. We are going to face suffering. Suffering matters. We see that Jesus Christ did not avoid it. He weeps over Jerusalem. We cannot try to avoid the suffering that's going to come our way when we stand up for truth and for love and for the gospel. It's going to come. And finally, the last thing I just want you to know is that we have an ark. We sang about it this morning, and it's in a lot of different songs, that he is a rock, he is a fortress, he is a strong tower, he is an ark here in this picture from the flood. He is an ark. He is someone that you can run into and hide. When troubles and difficulties and trials come your way, that is the time I would encourage you to turn your attention towards the Savior, who is there for you. Run and hide in him. The Lord is our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in a time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Have you climbed into that ark? You know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. What a wonderful day. Let today be the day of your salvation. Climb aboard that ark. You know him. That climbing aboard of the ark needs to be an ongoing thing. You live your life in Christ. Let him be your rock. Let him be your shelter. So that when people wrong you and when you suffer, you can forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. You won't hold on to bitterness. You won't seek to retaliate. And you will be broken when you see brokenness around you like God is. You won't be hardened to it. You won't be hardened to the poor on the side of the road. You won't be hardened to those you see who are crass and just swallowed up by their own their sin and depravity. You won't be hardened to that. You'll be broken by that. Suffering is par with the course of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that you gave us a glimpse into your heart this morning as we consider the grief and the sorrow that you endured as you considered the depravity of humanity. Thank you that you have called me out of that. You have given me new life. You've made me new in Christ. Lord, I just pray that as your children, we would be true followers of Jesus and follow him even when it leads to our own pain and our own suffering. That we will not run from that because it's not comfortable. But we will stand true to you and to your gospel. We will just take a couple moments to close the service in some silence, giving you each an opportunity to talk to the Lord about the commitments, the decisions that you need to make in your own heart and mind, and then we will be done.